here that they're that it says that they were filled with jealousy, right? These apostles didn't go to the right schools. They certainly didn't have the right family lineage. They were coming and everyone was listening to them. They were being esteemed by the crowds. And now it's getting even outside. Now it's starting to go to the towns, these upstarts, these fishermen. Nobody dared to join them, it says, because they were afraid. And yet they were held in high esteem. These Sadducees were jealous of Jesus' name. They wanted the glory for themselves. They wanted to be able to proclaim truth is the way they saw it. So just like Ananias and Sapphira with Barnabas, they were jealous. All sin is a rebellion against God and his glory. That we want the glory for ourselves. We want to glorify something outside of God. Every sin is an idol that elevates God or elevates that above God. Only God gets to be jealous. See, jealousy isn't sin. It's just we don't get to be jealous because it is against us. This is what it says in the Ten Commandments, for instance. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me. Only God is able to be jealous because only God is worthy to be glorified, to receive our praise and adoration, to be followed. Jealousy in and of itself isn't bad, but what they were doing is they were elevating themselves, much like Satan did, to be like God, much like our first parents did, to be like God, and much like all of us do when we put anything above him. This is a warning, and this is what they're coming from. They are attacking the church because they are jealous. They are jealous of who he is in his name. So being motivated to this jealousy then, they get back up, they raise up, and then they go after the apostles again. They put him in public prison, it says. They wanted to show the crowds, look, they may have a message, but we have the power. And we're going to take them and we're going to throw them into public prison. We're going to put them before all of you. But they do it in a different way this time. Last time, if you recall, when they were starting to preach the good news of the gospel that Christ has healed this beggar, and all the crowds were in amazement, they go before the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees. And do you remember how they first grabbed onto them? They actually, the language in the Greek is that they basically tackled them. They went and they just swarmed against them and they grabbed them fiercely and then they took them off to prison. Not so here. Here they were a little more afraid. It says they wouldn't do that for fear that the people would rise up and stone them. And yet they still wanted to show their power, so they did. They arrested them and they took them off. And so here once again, they're showing their power. The first attack was intimidation of a jealous people against the name of Christ. And so what is the response to this first wave? What happens against these two apostles that had no power whatsoever? They were locked in prison. What could they possibly do against the might of all of the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees? Well, we see it here in our text. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Jail would not stop the apostles. Jail cannot stop. The intimidation cannot stop the gospel from being preached out into the world. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And so you think that a jail cell is going to stop from the power of this? The Messiah is alive, and all who repent will be saved. The apostles needed to understand this, though. They were growing in their understanding that God is in control, that God is in charge, and that sometimes he will display his power like this, or he'll even send an angel to open a locked jail cell, much like an angel opened up a tomb that was sealed by a rock, that there was no way that a dead body could be made alive. But by the power of God, who is in control, sometimes he does that. He did it with Christ, and he does it here with the apostles. He frees them.
This is an amazing response. But sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he allows the persecution to take place. And the apostles, they needed to understand this, because of the 12, 11 of them would find very, very unfortunate, very, very harsh, a very harsh end. Matthew knew that he would be suffering martyrdom by the sword. Mark died in Alexandria, according to our tradition, where he was dragged in the streets. Luke experienced the same, that he was actually hanged on an olive tree, it says, in, again, in traditions of the church. Peter is said to have been crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified like his Savior. James was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less was beaten to death. Philip was hanged. Bartholomew was beaten until he died. Andrew was bound to a cross, and he preached at the top of his voice until he died. Thomas was run through by a lance. Jude was killed by arrows. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas, who we met last week, suffered the same fate. And as we see here at the end of the book of Acts, Paul himself will be coming to come to Rome, where in tradition he is beheaded. And on and on and on it goes. The church is attacked. The leaders are, the enemy does all that he can to stop the spread of the gospel. But what we see here is, no, God's in control. God has the power to open and to free us from any of the bondages of what we face. But even if he doesn't, his gospel still goes out. So the angel comes, opens the gates, and says this: go preach the good news of this new life. This new life. If you see in your Bibles, I don't know, some texts show this, if you can look, is life capitalized in your text? I believe in the ESV, I believe in the NASB, I believe that is. And it's talking about the life. Not just life that you have, not your best life ever, but the life that you have in Jesus Christ. It is capitalized because it is a title for what you are to preach, which is the name of Jesus, the life that he brings. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that is what is being said here. The angels say this. So this is what happens. They're freed from prison, and they go in the earliest stages of the day, and they start doing this. But we see, look at how the text continues the story. It says, when the officers came, after they were told by the Sanhedrin to go now and get the prisoners, it says, when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Someone told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So the first wave here did not come to success for the enemy. All they tried, all the intimidation, didn't work, and they continue to preach the good news in the temple. But that doesn't stop there. Like now we get, so the second wave now comes in. After this first wave, after they throw them in jail and trying to intimidate, now they're going to try this next tactic by bringing them to Sanhedrin. That's what we see in verses 26 through 28. It says, then the captain with the officers went and brought them, not by force. They were afraid to be stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they sent them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in his name. Yet here you have filled the Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. This is, again, it's a very funny, it's a funny picture, funny in the irony of all of this and seeing what they are doing. So now the second wave comes, they're going back to the Sanhedrin and they begin to be questioned. First thing they do is they say this: you've disobeyed us. We strictly charged you not to teach in his name. And if you notice here what they're doing, they're not questioning what they're saying is true or not true. They're not saying what you are saying about Jesus is false. You are lying. We are true. We are going to punish you. There is no question of the truth of what they're saying. It's the authority. It's that we told you by our authority to do this, and you're not doing it. That is the issue that they have. It doesn't matter if you're right or wrong. It's just we are the power in this community. You are not.
But what we see here, it truly does matter. Truth really does matter. One of the things that defines us as a Reformed Christian church, a Reformed Protestant church, is that we hold fast to doctrine, to truth, that we believe what the scriptures say, that tradition, that doctrine matters, that it is important for us to understand what scriptures say. So we have our standards. We have the Westminster standards. You see, you saw the kids come up here, line up, and give this, the kids' catechism, which is a version of our shorter catechism. Is that replacing the scriptures? It is not replacing the scriptures. What it is doing is it's like a parent cutting up food so that a child can eat it, right? We don't just give them a piece of steak, right? The kids start with milk, and then they need to chew on some things for a bit to understand or to be able to digest it and then eat it fully. What our standards, what our doctrines do is they define words that are hard, that it makes concepts, it puts everything out together. It's not replacing scripture. It's just cutting it up so that we can bite it, so that when we hear things like justification or sin, right, do you really believe that our children right now can understand what sin is? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. An 8-year-old may not get that, but a 20-year-old, when they're being faced with some questions, are going to know that, or a 10-year-old or a 12-year-old. When we describe it, what we do here is we hold fast to truth, and truth matters, but not to the enemy. All that matters is power. They don't care that it is true or not true. So they just go on the acquisitions or the accusations. You disobeyed us, not you're lying. But they go on even further here. And this is really the irony of this, again, is they say this, yet you have filled all Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring the man's blood upon us. You intend to bring man's blood upon us. First, they were afraid of the crowds, and now they're revealing that they're afraid of the judgment that is coming. They're saying, why are you bringing your hate on us? That is not what you should be doing. Why are you bringing this man's blood upon this? But if you remember in the trial of Jesus, when Pilate says this. He says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. I don't want to crucify him. Now, he still does, and he's not innocent of it, but that's what he says. And the response to the Sanhedrin, if you recall, is this. Let his blood be upon us and our children. Now, here it is, and they're afraid of the consequences. So they said, yes, let his blood be on us. Now, Jesus isn't there anymore. He's up in heaven, but his name is still being preached. And the consequences and understanding of those who don't follow him are this, his blood is on their hands. So really the pattern that we see in the gospel and the message is the blood of Christ is either covering you of your sins or it is on your hands. And what the enemy is saying is, don't tell me that's true. Right? Don't remind me that what is being said is that I'm actually going to be judged. That is why it's so important for us to understand hell before we can understand heaven. We don't avoid it so that we allow it to be easier for someone to come into church. We want to explain the good news of the gospel, the free offer of salvation, that the blood of Christ covers you, that it's on your hands already, but it covers you freely by faith alone. That is a free offer that we don't avoid. But if we avoid hell, then why does Jesus have to die? What is the point of our message? He dies so that you can have a better life. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. The God of all creation killed his son so that you can be your best person. That makes no sense. Only when we understand our genuine need of salvation will we understand the gospel. The enemy understands the need. They just hate the answer. They want the power, and they don't want blood on his hands. They don't want to be reminded. So here's then the response. The second response. The first response was an angel freeing them from their captivity. The second then is an apostle preaching truth, even as they say, don't do it. Peter responds this way. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. He says this again. He said it before and he says it. We must not stop preaching. We must not stop proclaiming the name of Jesus. We must teach. We must show the good news. And what is so amazing about this is the love that Peter has for these people. He had done this before, and he had said this, and he had preached the gospel to the Sanhedrin. And he said, last time, I know you did this in ignorance, but let me explain this to you. He had a heart and a concern even for the Sanhedrin that they would be saved. And look, he says it here again. He shows the love that he has for even the enemies of God. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. The God of our fathers, your fathers, Sanhedrin, my father, our fathers raised him. You see, he's connecting with these people, even though they are eventually trying to kill him. But he is not hiding back. He's not holding back the truth that you put him on that tree. But he's still saying the God of our fathers is the one who exalts Jesus as leader and savior and giving repentance to Israel for the forgiveness of sins, not just to the Gentiles. He gives you salvation if you would just believe Jesus. Look at how Peter is doing this. He's standing up boldly. He's preaching the good news to those who hate him. And he's saying, just repent and believe. What a glorious picture that is. That is the response that we see. And the reason why the gospel will not end, that even as those who hate us, who fight and attack us, it is the message of God that comes and brings salvation even to the enemies of God. That those who hate him can be saved. That is a glory. What we then see here in the response, this sermon that Peter gives is what is it? There's a formal name to this. He does it over and over again. He's done it before and he'll do it again. It is a message called the kerygma. That is, it's a formal name that basically is talking about the fundamentals of the gospel. It always has these elements. We see it here. You killed him in humiliation. Jesus is crucified. God raised him in resurrection. He has been raised from the dead. And God put him on the throne that he is seated at the right hand now in his exaltation and his ascension. So crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. That is the message that Peter says over and over again. That is the kerygma. That is the basic gospel message that is being taken out. In the name of Jesus, they were never going to stop saying this, that Jesus is alive. And the authority that they have comes from the Savior and not from this group, these men. That this is what we are to say. Now, there are other places where we preach and we teach. There are lessons to be learned about how to live a Christian life. Jesus will do it on the Sermon on the Mount. He will explain. There are places where we learn as a consequence of who we are, this is how we live. But what Peter does is before you can do that, before the this is how you live, you must know who you are. You must receive the good news of the gospel before you can learn how to live the good life. And so that is what he is doing here. This is what we are seeing here. And this is what they are preaching. That salvation is available to all. So the second wave then is in response to this, what we see here. This is a loving call to repent. That is the response, that the death and life of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead, saves. This is what they were told to preach by the angel. Go tell them this is the life. This is the witness. We are to be witnesses of these things. And so the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Peter is just doing what he's told. He's just following after the Holy Spirit and witnesses of truth. This message cannot be stopped. It's free to you. It's free to everyone. It's not cheap, but it is free. And this is an amazing thing that we see and the reason why it is not to stop. But they still try to stop it. There's a third wave that comes that we see here in the text, the final wave of suppression by all of these around. And it says this, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But then they get this reprieve by this honorable Pharisee, this teacher of the law. We do have historical accounts of who this is. There's the Mishnah, which is a Jewish, the Jewish writings have recorded who Gamaliel was. To the Jew, very famous teacher of the law. It says this in the Mishnah, since Rabbi Gamaliel, the elder, died, there has been no more reverence for the law. The purity and abstinence died at the same time. He was an honored teacher of the law. He would be the instructor to Paul himself in understanding what the text of the scriptures say. This is what it says in the story in the account of Luke sharing it with us. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up, gave orders to put men outside for a little while, and he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men." So he then goes and he starts to remind them of the previous heretics who, in the name of the Messiah, had come, who had said that I am the Savior and follow me. And there were times when people did that. There were lists of men that would go and that would woo people away from the faith, and that they would follow them, and they all perished. And so Gamaliel is reminding them, if this is heretics, then it's gonna take care of itself. So leave them to their own. So he says, let's be reasonable and let's just beat them, right? Let's not kill them. Let's be good and faithful, and let's just, even if they're wrong, we'll still beat them because we need to show them who's in charge. So it says this, and it says that they did in fact beat them. And when they're beating them, it doesn't mean they didn't just walk up and punch them in the face. The way in which at the time beating is, it was the 39 lashes. So you are dealing with, they would be lined up and they would be lashed 39 times in a very horrific way. But this was considered humane because they weren't dying. And so when they had called the apostles, they beat them, charged them not to speak, and let them go. So Gamaliel seemed to be wise and prudent here by taking the middle ground, this moderation, like let's just sort of wait and see. But really what we're seeing is that even in this is a worldly wise wisdom. This is not true wisdom. There's moderation, but it's not it doesn't go far enough. If the apostles' teaching is correct, we should go to them and learn and see, not just stand back and let them go. If they are from God, it's not that just God will protect them. It's that we are wrong. What we are saying is, no, Jesus is raised from the dead. He is the Messiah. But that's not what Gamaliel says. He just says, look, just let him be the God of whomever they follow. He will take care of them. He will deal with them as that sees fit. That is not enough. They had seen a lame man, that is a man who could not walk for 40 years, stand up. They had before them this man who no one else could dispute that the power of God in the resurrection from dead, that is from lameness to standing, was with these men. And all they can say is just leave them alone. See, that's the worldly wise. That is the best that you're going to get from the world, is not to attack it as, well, it could be true or not true. Just leave them be. What is the response to this third wave? What is the response that we see here from the church of being beaten for no reason other than preaching in the name of Jesus? Then they left the presence of the council. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The first wave, the result was more preaching. The second wave was preaching the word. The third wave, the result is joy, is rejoicing. It is not doing away with suffering because they got beat. It's just the real joy that comes in participating and seeing the message of the gospel going out. This is the glory that we see in this right here, the response that we have. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." The response to this attack that Satan has, all that he is trying to do is to stop, but it spreads. They gather more. They grow. They go outside of Jerusalem. And instead of crushing their hearts and having them despondent, there is true joy for the first time, really real joy that comes in understanding that God's message will not be stopped. There was an illustration of this that I really appreciated from Pastor Hughes, who is a preacher. He preached on this text, and he brings an account of Richard Wurmbrand, a Lutheran priest of Jewish descent, who was in Romania, and he was preaching against communism in the 50s. And so he was thrown into prison for this. And while he was there, the tormentors did many bad things, much of what took place with the apostles. He was beaten. He was starved. He was put into confinement for months and months on end. And so what is amazing about this man is that he went there with a joy that no one could crush. While he was in his solitary cell, you know what he did? He stood up as best he could and he danced. He danced. He was so overcome with joy. He said he was confident that angels were dancing with him when he was in this prison. And when he was released unexpectedly, and he looked like a scarecrow when he left. I mean, he was in tatters. His teeth were just, I mean, it was a hot mess. He goes home to his wife, and they prayed and they fasted as a memorial to the joy that he'd experienced in prison. And you know what they prayed for? That they would experience the joy that he had in prison with them then. That he would find what joy was based on what he had in prison, that it would continue with him. This is the response that we have, no matter what the world tries to throw at us, that we have joy because we know of what we have been given. This is what the apostles had. This is what comes in understanding this. They experienced a joy that is unmeasurable, unnamed, and yet was real. They learned to rejoice in the battle. Where they learned to really have joy was in the battle, in the struggle, not in the preparation. It was after the waves had come that they really experienced the joy, not just in the upper room. The joy came in the experience of how God used them to take his gospel out. It's an amazing thing. So as we conclude here, we see how the text itself ends. It says this, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching the Christ, that Christ is Jesus. So despite all these waves of attacks, his church were out every day in the home churches, in the temple, worshiping, praising unceasingly. We, church, must not make the error to think that these kind of waves won't come at us, that we won't be attacked by the enemy, that there isn't going to be a flood at times of some sort of persecution. But we do not face it the way they do. We do not get hit. We're not being crushed like these apostles. So we just got to ask the question, why? What is it that we're doing right that is keeping the devil from attacking us? Is there something that we are doing that is keeping the enemy at bay? Are we resisting the devil that he may flee? Or is it that he doesn't have to bring wave after wave? Is it that we are not preaching boldly like the apostles, so he doesn't have to? He's our jealousy, our idolatry, our not preaching the gospel is enough where he doesn't need to come and poke us in the eye or to make us whatever it is. He doesn't need to. We're doing it for ourselves. He doesn't have to throw the kitchen sink at us because we're just lukewarm in many instances of what we are doing. We're no longer speaking the full message of this new life, capital L. So at times, our disobedience then keeps us from the power that we can experience from the Holy Spirit. And it keeps us from the joy that we can experience in understanding and taking his message out. At such times, we need to be set free in understanding that our message is clear, it is free, and even if the world hates us, there will be joy inexpressible. We will have the joy that Christ gives us. We are not to stop in going out to the nations. We are not to be a church that only looks inward and not looking out. We are not to be a church that only goes out and doesn't rest on the truth of doctrine. We need to be a church that does the pattern that we see here from Acts, inward, outward. Structured into holding fast to the resurrection of Christ so that we then go out and we share the gospel with others. When I mean others, I mean your neighbors. I mean your children. I mean your family. I mean your workers. Yes, and I do mean those that are outside in the nations. But let's look a little closer first. Let us preach boldly because we will see the response that comes, that the gospel will never be stopped. Christ has been raised from the dead. And no matter what we do, that truth will never cease. Praise be to God. May this season, in the season of hope, may we hold fast to understanding truly what the gospel is. May we understand it for ourselves, that we can share it with those around us, that there would be peace on earth and goodwill to men. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the boldness that we see in the church of the first century. Father, we are also encouraged to know that the same Spirit that they received at Pentecost is the Spirit that dwells with us today. Father, we are encouraged because we have more than they did. We have the full Word of God that was written down by the apostles and the prophets. We have so much more, Lord. Father, we ask that you would help us in boldness to share that love, that share that truth to those around us. Father, give us and encourage us to rest in you, to knowing who we are in Christ, that we put him on the cross, and yet you raised him from the dead, and that he is seated at the right hand so that we can be saved and that we can live in such a way that is a glory to you. May this season be that time that we fully grasp what that looks like. Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you that we can come back even this Sunday evening and look further into the glory of what you have done for us. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name, and amen.
We have the privilege this morning, brothers and sisters.